Last week we began a sermon series entitled Luke's Nativity Hymns. And in this series we're examining the four song-like passages in the Gospel of Luke that relate to the birth of Jesus. We began with Mary's song, the Magnificat, and today we'll look at Zacharias' song. Each of these passages has become known by the first word of its Latin translation. In this case, it is Benedictus, which means blessed. We get our word benediction, which refers to words of blessing, from the same Latin source. And I'll also note here that in the New King James, we have Zacharias. That's the Greek version of the name Zechariah. Some English translations use the other name. They're both forms of the same name. Now, before looking directly at Zacharias' song, let's review the story that leads up to it. Zacharias is a priest who is married to Elizabeth. They have no children because Elizabeth is barren and they are both advanced in years. And once again, as we saw last week, we encounter the theme of God graciously overcoming barrenness to accomplish his redemptive purposes. While Zacharias was serving in the temple one day, the angel Gabriel appeared to him with a message that Elizabeth would bear a son. Gabriel told Zacharias that his son would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that he was to name him John. And when Zacharias asked how he can know these things to be true, the angel says, "You will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So Zacharias is struck mute as a sign of judgment for his belief, but also as an assuring sign that what was spoken to him would be fulfilled. When the time of temple service, his temple service was concluded, he returns home to his wife, Elizabeth, and she conceives a child. And she keeps this a secret for 5 months. Her cousin Mary, a virgin girl miraculously pregnant by the power of the Lord, visits her. And we read last week how the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy in the presence of Mary and her yet-to-be-born baby. Mary then burst forth with the Magnificat and stayed with Elizabeth 3 months before returning home. Now, our scripture reading today picks up the story at this point with the birth of a son to Zacharias and Elizabeth. On the 8th day after his birth, in accord with Jewish law, the boy is brought to be circumcised. All the people assumed he would be named Zacharias for his father. That was the general practice. You gave a son, the firstborn son, the name of his father. But Elizabeth said he was to be named John. They had trouble understanding this, even believing it, so they appealed to Zacharias for his desire. Now, at this point, Zacharias is still mute. He cannot speak, but he writes out, "His name is John." And at that moment of obedience to the Lord's instructions through Gabriel, Zacharias' power of speech is restored, and he praises God. Now, all this had a great impact on the people of the region. We see in verses 65 and 66, "Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?'" Already there had been a series of fascinating events. An old priest was inexplicably delayed while offering incense in the temple. When he finally emerged, he was unable to speak, but gave signs to the crowd that he had seen a vision. Then his formerly barren wife conceived a child and gave birth in her old age, but desired to name him John rather than the expected Zacharias. And when the baby's father wrote out that the boy indeed was to be named John, his voice was restored. All these things surrounding the birth of this baby instilled fear in the people, who were awestruck by the sense that God was doing something wonderful in their midst. And it's against that backdrop that we read in verse 67, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." And this introduces what has come to be known as Zacharias' song, the Benedictus. But note that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. We recall that his wife Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit when Mary visited her. This filling brought revelation to Elizabeth about Mary that couldn't otherwise be known. First, that Mary was blessed among all women, and secondly, that Mary's baby was Elizabeth's Lord. Now Zacharias will speak things he would otherwise not know because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And in his prophecy, he does two basic things. One, he praises God. And two, he answers the question about John raised in verse 66, what kind of child will this be? And as he does these things, what's interesting is that Zacharias speaks more of Jesus and what Jesus will mean to Israel than he does of John, his newborn son. This is very much Christ-centered praise. Well, Zacharias' song consists of two parts. Each one is a long sentence in Greek, at least in the New King James. It was very long sentences. We're going to follow those two parts this morning. First of all, we're going to see praise of God for his provision of redemption. Praise of God for his provision of redemption in verses 68 through 75. And then secondly, prophecy of John's relation to the Redeemer. Prophecy of John's relation to the Redeemer in verses 76 through 79. And throughout this song, we'll see Zacharias drawing on the Old Testament as he announces the imminent fulfillment of what had been prophesied and promised of old. His song brings out what we saw in Mary's song. Israel was at a major turning point in the history of redemption. And as we review this song, we should remember that what God accomplished for his people Israel redounds to us, as we are the new Israel, his people, the church. So you want to listen up because you are going to hear about some of your family history. So we begin with the praise of God for his provision of redemption. Zacharias' song begins, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now that first phrase, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel," is drawn directly from various psalms. And throughout this song, there are quotations or allusions to a number of Old Testament passages. I'll only draw attention to a few, but it is clear that Zacharias, the priest in Israel, is well acquainted with the Holy Scriptures. He speaks of God visiting and redeeming his people. This language of the Lord visiting his people is used throughout the Old Testament to speak of signal, gracious actions of God for his own. For example, when Moses informs the elders in Israel that God has sent him to Egypt on a mission of deliverance, we read in Exodus 4:31, "So the people believed, and when they heard that Yahweh had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." The Lord visited Israel when he saw their bondage in Egypt and graciously acted to deliver them from it. Just as the Lord delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, so Zacharias declares that he has again visited and redeemed his people. Now, our translation puts this in the past tense. That may sound like something that has already happened. But in Greek, this one long sentence is in the aorist tense. Sometimes it's the equivalent of the past tense, but in other times, it is employed in prophetic passages to speak of something yet to happen, as if it were already accomplished. And the reason for that is easy to understand. When a prophet speaks as the mouthpiece of God, what he speaks about the future is just as certain as what has already happened in the past. If God says something is going to happen, it is as good as done. And it will become clear as we read on that Zacharias is envisioning the visitation of God and the redemption of his people as something soon to take place through Christ. Now, Zacharias continues to speak of God's actions in verse 69. "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." In the Old Testament, the horn was a symbol of power. It's a figure of speech based on the horn of a ram, a wild ox, or a bull. As such, an animal uses his horns to fend off foes so the Lord would exercise his strength on behalf of Israel. And we see this imagery in a passage like Psalm 18:2. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Zacharias declares that the Lord is once again acting powerfully to redeem his people, raising up a horn of salvation for them. Now, the identity of this horn of salvation is further established by the phrase, in the house of his servant David. Now, initially, you might think that Zacharias is speaking of his own son, John, and what God will accomplish through him. After all, it was the account of the birth and naming of John that immediately preceded this passage. However, that can't be the case, because John is not of the house of David. Both Zacharias and Elizabeth are of the house of Aaron. That was why he was qualified to be a priest. So John cannot be the horn of salvation that God is raising up. So who can be that horn? Who is of the house of David? Well, Luke has already told us of such a one. When Mary was introduced, she was described as a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. When the angel Gabriel tells Mary what the future holds for the son whom she will bear, he says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. When Zacharias praises God for raising up a horn of salvation in the house of David, he is anticipating the saving work of Jesus, who at this point is yet to be born to Mary. We read on in verses 70 and 71, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now we're told that this redemption to come through the house of David was spoken of by the prophets. And there are a number of prophecies that relate David to the coming Messiah. I'll give just two examples. There's 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. This is the Lord speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. And the Lord says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Yes, the Lord's prophets did speak of redemption arising in the line of David. But has there been prophecy since the world began that God's people would be saved from their enemies? Well, last week we read the prophecy given in the Garden of Eden and recorded in Genesis 3:15. In that seed promise of the gospel, we see that all human history will involve a conflict between the godly seed of the woman and the ungodly seed of the serpent. All the way back at the time of the beginning, the promise was made that the seed of the woman would triumph over the seed of the serpent. And Zacharias saw the day of that long-promised triumph hastening on. We're reminded of other promises we read on in verses 72 through 75. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Having earlier spoken of the great king David, Zacharias now speaks of the great patriarch Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham and gave him many promises. Zacharias mentions an oath to Abraham promising deliverance from enemies. And this could refer to several passages. One of them is Genesis 22, 15 through 18. Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you. Multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, All the nations of the earth shall be blessed, for you have obeyed my voice. His descendants will possess the gates of their enemies. Their enemies will not prevail against them. Why is it that God grants his people deliverance from their enemies as promised through Abraham? Well, Zacharias explains, it is so that they might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our lives. God raised up a horn of salvation from the house of David. He granted his people deliverance as was promised to Abraham, so that they might worship him without fear and serve him in lifelong holiness and righteousness. Here are two things that can keep you busy for the rest of your life. Number one, worshiping God. And number two, growing in holiness. Do you want a purpose-driven life? Well, I would suggest that you make these your priorities, and you will spend your life in preparation for eternity. You will live in accordance with God's revealed will for you, and that is a purpose worth embracing, worshiping God and growing in holiness. There's now a shift in Zacharias' song. Having praised God for his provision of redemption, he now turns to consider the prophecy of John's relation to the Redeemer in verses 76 through 79. As we said earlier, this song to this point has not been focused on Zacharias' newborn son John, but on the yet-to-be-born Jesus. As Zacharias now turns to consider his son, Jesus is still center stage, and John is seen in relation to Jesus. In verse 76, Zacharias addresses John, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." This child is to grow up to be a preparatory prophet. He will be the one spoken of prophetically by Isaiah when he wrote, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Well, how is it that John will prepare the way of the Lord? Zacharias tells us in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins. The biggest problem of Israel in Zacharias' day was not bondage to Rome. That might have been what they told you if you had asked them. But the truth was, it was their bondage to sin. The salvation they most needed was not political, it was spiritual. And John's was to be a ministry convicting of sin and calling to repentance. Only as people recognized their sinful state could they understand their need of salvation. And this was to prepare them for Jesus. And the biggest problem people face in our day is not some impending economic crisis or the threat of political tyranny. It is bondage to sin. Apart from Christ, all mankind is in bondage to sin that will keep them from enjoying full fellowship with God that he intended. They need to hear about their sin problem so that they will understand their need of salvation. The law of God must work in convicting power to prepare people for the gospel. But thank God for the gospel. There can be freedom from sin. Zacharias goes on to explain how this remission of sin comes to us in verses 78 and 79. "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." God is merciful. He has visited his people, recall verse 68, in the person of the dayspring from on high. Now, the word translated dayspring literally means rising, and it was used of the rising of the sun. And it is likely that Zacharias had in mind a portion of Malachi's prophecy. Listen to how God's mercy shines forth against the backdrop of judgment in Malachi 4, 1 through 2. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of armies, that will leave neither root nor branch. Pretty strong statement of judgment. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. This is the dayspring from on high. He is the Son of Righteousness who alone can heal the sickness of sin. Zacharias continues the image of the sun rising in his explanation of the purpose of the dayspring's visitation. Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. Just picture that, sitting in darkness, the shadow of death. It's a gloomy picture of bondage to sin. And in the darkness of sin, what we need is light. And Jesus brought that light to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now that's a great contrast, from darkness to light, from the shadow of death to peace. And such is the transition wrought by the work of Christ for all who put their faith in him. And it is this beautiful picture of the gospel that Zacharias anticipates in his song. The focus throughout is on the coming Christ. It is a wonderful song of hope, the true hope that we should celebrate at Christmas. In terms of specific application from this passage, I'd like to return to verses 74 and 75. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. As we mentioned earlier, salvation is not an end in itself. God redeems us so that we might do two things. First of all, worship him without fear. That word serve is also means worship. Worship him without fear. And serve him in holiness and righteousness all our lives. So let's reflect a bit more on how our relationship with Jesus makes these things possible. First of all, we can worship God without fear because we are united to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews expresses it like this: therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can worship God fearlessly because our sins have been covered with the blood of Christ, who is our great high priest, grants us confidence and assurance of faith. God saved you to grant you this privilege of worship. If you were still lost in your sins, you couldn't enter into God's presence in worship. Now, you could participate in a worship service like this one. You could go through all the motions of worship, but your acts of worship would never get beyond the ceiling if you're still lost in your sins. That is why fearless worship is a great privilege that Christ won for you through the shedding of his blood on the cross. If Christ died so that you might worship God, shouldn't worship be a priority in your life? Consider it a privilege that you can boldly enter into God's presence in worship and experience worship joyfully as God intends. Take time daily to worship the Lord on your own or with your family, and view corporate worship on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, as both a great privilege and a high priority. In addition to worshiping God without fear, Zacharias' song tells us we are to serve in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. God saved you not only to grant you the privilege of worship, but also empower you to grow in holiness and righteousness. Now, in Christ, we are declared righteous and holy in God's sight when we put our faith in him. We're justified. That's our legal standing before God, and it is the result of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. However, in addition to this declared holiness, we are also to grow in practical holiness as we demonstrate our love for Jesus by obedience to his revealed will. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And too often we stop there. It's a great celebration of the grace of the gospel, but we need to keep reading. For, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, you are not saved by good works. Your salvation is wholly of God's grace and received by faith, but you are saved unto good works. You are created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, God saves you in order to change you. He delivers you from your enemy, Satan, and sin, so that you might worship him without fear and that you might grow in holiness and righteousness throughout your whole life. Your initial salvation is a wonderful thing, but you need to remember it is only a beginning. And I would suggest that if today you are completely satisfied with where you are spiritually, then you're missing God's plan for your life. Through regeneration, you've been created anew in Christ Jesus, and God is now working to conform you to the image of his Son. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 8:29. What is God doing? He's making you more like Jesus. Well, are you like Jesus yet in perfect love for God and consistent love for others? I know that I'm not. But I also take comfort where Paul found it when he wrote in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So here is good news, believer. God who saved you is working to make you more and more like Jesus, and he won't give up till that goal is achieved. Now that will only reach final culmination when Jesus comes again. But in this life, his goal should be your goal. It should be my goal. Let us pursue righteousness and holiness in obedience to God's word by the power of God's Spirit. We can't do it ourselves. And in confidence, rooted in God's promise. God gives us these promises. We need to cling to them. We need to believe them. When we struggle believing them, we need to pray for faith. Zacharias sang his song of praise to God, looking forward to the birth of the promised Redeemer. He rejoiced in how the birth of Jesus would lead to fulfillment of all the prophecies given to God's people since the beginning of the world. We now look back on the birth of Jesus and on his perfect life and sacrificial death that followed. We know that Christmas led to Easter, that this baby was born to die in order to save us from our sins, that we might fearlessly worship God and grow in holiness and righteousness. As you celebrate Christ's birth this Christmas, remember its purpose. Remember the privileges that are yours because of the faith you've placed in Jesus. Rejoice in these things and commit yourself to conforming your goals in life to God's revealed plans for you. It is only in faith and obedience to the Lord that you will find true hope, joy, and peace, not only at Christmas, but through every day of your life into eternity. Let us pray.